You can find this on page 156 of those Bibles provided for you, Joshua 5, verses 1 through 12. And as you're finding that, just want to make one last announcement I forgot to mention. Everyone is encouraged to stay for lunch after the service. People have provided lasagna, so make sure you stay for that. We'll eat in that room afterwards. Joshua 5, verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeth Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of all the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who came out of Egypt perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he had raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. God, your word says that today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. So, Lord, soften our hearts that we may hear your voice even now, that the name of Jesus would be exalted, and that the Spirit of God would freely enable us to understand your word, and that we would be changed as a result of it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this week we're continuing our study in the book of Joshua. Last week in chapter 4, we saw that the Israelites were setting up a memorial stones at Gilgal, which is west of the Jordan River. And they set up these memorial stones to testify to the generations to come that God had dried up the waters of the Jordan River. You recall that the Jordan River was flooded at this point, and it was even more miraculous that a flooded river stopped at one heap in order that the people of Israel would cross through on dry ground. But not only were they to set these memorials for generations to come, but it was also to testify that the Lord is the God of all the earth and all the people, and that everyone may know that it was the hand of the Lord that did this mighty work, and that all would fear the Lord's name. That's what we see in verse 24 of chapter 4. So we're beginning to see a people of Israel take possession of the land, of the promised land. They're now taking possession of that which was promised to them. And what we will see in our passage is the result of God's act of salvation. We will see the results of God's act of salvation. The question really that we're to ask ourselves is, what are the results of God's act of salvation here in history? You see, when God acts to save his people, we see three things. First one we see is that the word of God circulates. After he proves his salvation, the word of God circulates. And we see that primarily in verse 1. And then in verses 2 to 9, we see the people dedicate themselves. And then in verses 10 to 12, we see the people celebrate the Passover. So after salvation, crossing through the Jordan, comes symbols of covenant renewal. That's what we'll see here in our verses. So let's talk about the circulation of God's word from verse 1 here. Verse 1 again, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. You see, even before Israel did anything to take the land, the Lord went before them. And guess what he did? He demoralized the enemies so that there was no longer any spirit within them. This verse is a transitional verse in that what we see two things accomplished as a result of verse 1. It explains how it was possible for Israel to exist unopposed in the promised land with their enemies. But also, so the enemies were not attacking because they were so stunned at this marvelous work. But also, we see that it completes the account of the Jordan crossing by noting its effect on whom the Lord would have dried out the whole land. So we see these two aspects of it here. As they cross the Jordan, the people are completely demoralized, are completely stunned at God's power. Think about it with me from the enemy's perspective, right? You're totally ready to defend your territory. You've heard that Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You've heard that they were wandering for 40 years, and now they're approaching closer to your land, to your country. So you're ready to defend yourself. You're ready to bear up arms. You're ready to take everything for the land. That's the enemy's perspective. As the Israelites are getting closer to the land, the defenses are coming up. If another nation steps foot on your ground, you're ready to defend and to conquer. But our verse tells us that when the enemies heard that the people had crossed over the Jordan River, they're completely stunned in shock. Let's see this verse again. It says that the kings heard that the Lord had dried up waters for the Jordan for the people of Israel. You see, it wasn't that it was merely the people that crossed over the Jordan. It wasn't merely just a human sort of aspect that the people, 3 million people, crossed the Jordan River. No, it was from our passage. It was that they heard that the Lord had done this great work. They heard that it was God who was acting for and on behalf of Israel. You see, their gods, all their gods that they were serving, have never acted in this way. Their gods were powerless to show this kind of salvation. Their gods were not capable of working in this way. Their gods had not worked in this way before, and now the God of Israel had dried up the Jordan for them, that they might get to the other side closer to them. I mean, how would you respond? This was completely demoralizing. Their hearts melted and their spirits quenched. I mean, you can imagine now. Just imagine now the scenes here as a movie, right? Think about it in that way. The people, 3 million people, cross over. They grab these 12 stones that were in the river, set up this memorial there, and they say that this memorial is here for all generations to come, that they might see from this memorial God's wonderful power, God's act of salvation in leading Israel through the Jordan. You get to the other side, and people are ready to fight. People are ready to defend. And even from chapter 1, we saw that the 2.5 tribes come and are ready to fight for Israel. So there's war language here. But yet, the director takes a pause. The machine guns, we're paused at the machine guns, really, up to verse 1. And then we get this kind of side sort of thing here in verses 2 to 9. At the moment when we expected to hear a conversation in the war room about the tactics of this ensuing battle in terms of the strategy, instead we hear about two unexpected symbolic covenantal procedures that are ordered here in verses 2 to 9. So look at verse 2 and 3. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibbeth Haraloth. Again, at the moment when you thought that the Israelites were ready to use these knives to attack, they actually have to make knives to circumcise the men in the camp. You see, circumcision was a sign of belonging. Circumcision was an outward sign of God's ownership. God owned the people, and this sign of circumcision was a sign to identify them as God's people. Unlike any other nation, this was a sign of their belonging to their God. It was a mark of somebody in relationship with God. It was an external indication that you belonged to God. In the symbol of circumcision, there was no effectual salvation in the symbol. The symbol represented your salvation, their salvation. The symbol represented the salvation that they received already by crossing through the Jordan. And the symbol represented a relationship, a belonging to God for his people. We got that clear, right? So in circumcision, there was no salvation. The circumcision was a sign of their salvation, of belonging to a people, to God. That's what circumcision is. So I know we're practical people, and it's important for us to understand. I mean, you look at the verses here in verses 2 to 9. All throughout, leading in those verses, we see this circumcision because they weren't uncircumcised. I mean, it's this repeating sort of words here that are... you know, if you're a male, I mean, you feel a little awkward when you read this. But this was a sign that represented their belonging to a holy God. That's what it was. But also, we don't have to go really far to understand what the meaning of why this is here. Look at verse 4. And this reason, and he goes on to explain the reason of why it is. Look at this. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of all the people who had come out of Egypt, all the men of war, they died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. So it explains that they rebelled in the way, and God made a promise with them there in verse 6. Though all the people who came out of had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who came out of Egypt perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. What we see really that comes through these verses here in this section is we see a mass rebellion, and we also see a sincere promise that's kept here in verse 6. A mass rebellion and a sincere promise at the end of verse 6. One of the great keys of unlocking Old Testament narratives is to look back in Scripture and to see what has gone on before. You see, we're to interpret, the way that we are to interpret a passage like this is to really put ourselves in Israelites' shoes and sandals and to think, when's the last time I saw this idea? When's the first time I saw this idea of circumcision? So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 17. You can probably find this on page 10 there in the Bible provided for you. Genesis 17, and this will really give us clarity and why the people of Israel were to circumcise themselves. This is the first time circumcision is mentioned, and we're told, again, this is chapter 17, we're told in verse 1 that Abraham is 95 years old in verse 1. God tells him in verse 2, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. And then in verse 5, he's told in verse 5 that he would be a father of multitude of nations. Verse 6 says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. But here's verses 9 to 14. This is really what's pertinent to us. And God said to Abraham in verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. It was a sign, as we see there in verse 11. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. In verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Clearly a sign of the relationship that God has with his people. It was an external sign of an inward reality of their belonging to God. You see, by this time, Abraham was already justified by faith. We know that from chapter 12. So his faith was already declared righteous in his faith. And now this was an external sign in chapter 17 to show his belonging to his God. Turn forward with me a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I don't have the page number. By this time, Moses is getting really old, and he's kind of saying his last words here to the people of Israel, and he commands them, beginning here in chapter 30, he's talking about, he wants them to keep their promise that they've made to God. And here's what we see in verse 6. Just the, you know, is it really a circumcision of a flesh? Look at verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In the Old Testament, here even in the Pentateuch here, we have not merely just an idea of circumcision, of physical circumcision, but it's a circumcision. What God requires, what God wants, is a circumcision of the heart that really is satisfied on who God is. Yes, you belong to him. This is God's language. Yes, you belong to me. And it's not so much that I want a religious sort of ritual done by circumcision of a child after 8 days. I want a mending, a softening of your heart, that I might dwell within you, in order that you might worship me with all your soul, with all your heart, that you might love me in that way. That's really what Deuteronomy is telling us. So we have interpretive lens already from Genesis chapter 17 to Deuteronomy. We're able to interpret now what this is saying here in Joshua chapter 5. So let's go back to Joshua in chapter 5. You see, God has entered into a contract with his people, and this circumcision was a sign of their belonging in that contract. It was just merely a sign of their belonging. And how does God respond to this obstinate, rebellious people back in Joshua chapter 5, verse 6? Remember, they rebelled there at the end of verse 6, how does he respond to that? Look at verse 7. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. You see, what this passage is telling us is that it's saying that God's promise still stands if an entire generation fails. Isn't that incredible? That God's covenant promise that I will make your generations multiply, I will make your name multiply, in spite of an obstinate generation in the wilderness for 40 days, God continues his covenant with his people. That's God's covenant promise and love. For his name's sake, he upholds his word. He allows, in verse 7, another generation to carry on his name. And the way that they are marked by that is through the outward circumstance of circumcision. He has them agree to the sign of belonging, circumcision. And if a people are taken into captivity, he will rescue them through Passover meal. He will allow them to remember that they are provided by manna. You see, God is trustworthy. We'll see that in verses 10 and 12. God is so trustworthy. His word stands. And the people are simply to obey. A people are simply, as we see here, in verses 5 and 6, we see them simply agreeing. Look at verse 8. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." You see, what God is doing here in verse 10 is that God is, verse 9 here, is that when they were in Egypt for 400 years, they were enslaved for all that time. They were in slavery, building, working for the Egyptians. They did not have a land for themselves. And now as they have crossed the Jordan and now are in the promised land, God is saying, "I have removed the reproach that you no longer have a land. You are now my people, who are sealed by this sign and now are given a land. The reproach is removed from you. You've been wandering for 40 years, and now the reproach from Egypt is removed. You are now declared a people, and I will give you a land." And so we see at the result of that, we see that they're eating from the fruit of the land. God is trustworthy. Well, what's the response for us today? What's the response for us as we look at a passage like this? Are we merely just to circumcise our children? I mean, of course, circumcision is something that we do now merely for hygiene's sake. Let's look at the New Testament and how it interprets this idea. Go to Romans chapter 2. So not only when we look at Old Testament narratives, are we to look back at how the people interpreted, but we're to think on passages like this and think about it Christianly. We're to see how the New Testament interpreted a passage like this. Look at Romans chapter 2, and in particular verse 29. Let's begin in verse 28. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." What Paul is saying here is that, as he's been talking about for the past two chapters, he's been declaring that the end result of man is that we failed, that we actually fail, and we are not going to be accredited right before God by following laws and rituals. The end of that is failure. You cannot obtain God's righteousness by following a set of rules. And so what Paul's saying here is that it's not merely a physical circumcision that God desires, but rather it's a circumcision of the heart. And he's obviously referencing back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. By the Spirit, not by the letter. That's what we see here in verse 29. This is what Jesus has enabled us to do. Jesus, in his death, in his suffering, in his burial for 3 days, in his resurrection after 3 days, in his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, and for those of us who believe in that glorious name, in the name of Jesus, are able to be circumcised by the heart through the Spirit of God. And now we're now accredited righteousness. We're now able to obtain access to a holy God. So it's a circumcision by the Spirit of God that enables us to please God. You see, back in Joshua chapter 5, it wasn't enough to merely do this flesh sort of circumcision. The New Testament interprets it by saying it's got to be done in the heart. Today, when we hear God's voice, we must be people who are so softened, that our hearts must be so softened that we would respond to God's word. Circumcision by the Spirit of God in order that we might please God is what the New Testament calls us to. So we've seen the circulation of God's word. We've seen the circumcision of a people in verses 2 to 9. Now let's look at the celebration dinner of the Passover in verses 10 to 12. While the people, verse 10, of Israel were encamped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. Isn't that awesome? Can you picture that? 3 million people on the plains of Jericho, relaxing, enjoying, eating together, celebrating God's goodness. After 40 years, you're now at the plains of Jericho. It just reminds me, we used to do a lot of road trips, and driving through like New Mexico, you can see like these plains sort of things and plains, right? Yeah. But just the imagery there of just seeing 3 million people soaking in and not merely just eating the manna any longer. Look at verse 11 there. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, on what day? That very day, the day after the Passover, after they celebrated, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grains. Can you imagine after 40 years in the wilderness, not really having to cook anything? Manna was provided for you every morning. Meat was provided to you by the ravens. Imagine that new generation. Mom wasn't teaching them how to bake. The daughter wasn't sitting there watching them bake or cook. And now they're eating and they're learning what it means, again, to bake, to cook, to actually work from the land. This is awesome. After 40 years, they're not doing it. And the manna, verse 12, ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Cana that year. God has shown his salvation to his people. He has enabled them to cross over dry ground through the Jordan. He now reminds them to renew their covenant that they have with their God by physically being circumcised, by being declared right through their obedience. They're declared right. And through the salvation that we see them crossing through the Jordan. And circumcision was a sign of their belonging. This Passover was a sign of God's provision for his people. That's really what it was. After 40 years of providing manna, the food ceased. And all of these would respond to God's salvation. You see, again, as I began this morning, it's not the signs that bring salvation. The signs were a response to God's salvation. That's what these signs were. To enjoy, to circumcise the people, to celebrate the Passover. God has done mighty works through his son Jesus. And of course, Jesus fulfills this, doesn't he? Turn forward with me, and we'll end here in John chapter 6. I just want you to see this. Jesus in John chapter 6, kind of the first half of the chapter, he feeds the 5,000. And then on the next day, verse 22, chapter 6, and the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there. And so the whole crowd chases Jesus down. And in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And then he goes on and says, verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And Jesus again declares, "I am the bread of heaven." Jesus is the one who fills us and satisfies us. I don't say that just by way of cliche. Jesus satisfies our longings. And he is the one who gives us all that we need in God. No longer do we need to be striving and working for just bread that molds tomorrow. But our striving is to seek and grab the cross of Christ that we might have eternal life. The people who enjoyed the land of Cana there back in Joshua 6 all died. They all died. And just as we will one day die. But the call for us today, this morning, is to celebrate the salvation that we have in Christ, to know that we're marked by him and for him, and to recognize that our eternal dwelling is what we seek. That's the eternal land that we're heading towards. So I call you this morning to listen to God's voice and soften your heart and allow him to seal you with his love. And may you respond to his salvation by dedicating yourself, allowing the Spirit of God to circumcise your heart, and allowing Jesus to be the food that you need. So feed on him. Nourish on Jesus. Be one who solely depends fully on him. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for